we find argumentation that Paul uses in this chapter, which is not our normal way of thinking and requires us to have a little bit of knowledge of the Old Testament, although most of it we'll explain on the way through. So if you feel that completely incompetent about the Old Testament, fear not. We'll explain each of those bits that are necessary as we go through. But it is an argument that we're going to have to work hard on. So that if you're a lazy churchgoer, well, I'm sorry about that for several reasons. And one of them is that you won't really appreciate this week and next week, especially as Peter is preaching next week. Now, the foolishness of the cross is something we have to grasp hold of as a background to this. You remember Paul, he starts off Saul, a Jew, a Pharisaic Jew, a man passionately involved and concerned for the maintenance of the temple and the law, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah who would rid the people of God from the oppressive hands of the Romans, who were the present conquerors at the time of Paul, of course, but there had been many conquerors before that, would overthrow the nations and establish the new age, the age of the Messiah, when God's law would be the law for all the world. And it would emanate out of the capital of the universe, namely Jerusalem, under the King of Israel, who would be the King of all the nations. They're the kinds of things he is looking forward to. Now, in the first century, many different messianic groups popped up within Judaism, many different groups of people who claimed to be the Messiah and who brought about a program that would establish the state of Israel in the way in which they thought would fulfill those claims. Most of them fizzled. But one of them was peculiar and perverse. One of them was a disaster area because although the messianic claim had been executed and got rid of, he seemed to be more popular after his death than before his death. And a whole new movement had taken upon. Indeed, a movement which really held in question the law and the significance of the temple in Jerusalem. And they keep preaching this Messiah, this Jesus as the Messiah, in a way which was completely abominable to the man like Saul, such that they set out to persecute these Christians. And we read the account in Acts chapter 7 of Saul participating in the execution of one of the earliest of the Christians, the man Stephen, because Stephen preached against the law and against the temple, because Stephen upheld that this man Jesus, whom the Romans had publicly executed, whom the Jewish people had themselves rejected, that this man Jesus was the Messiah. How could he be the Messiah? He was a common criminal. He was a blasphemer. He was a phony. He had been a failure, executed on the cross. And so Paul's attitude was that of cursing the Messiah, Jesus, as a false and phony because he had been obviously cursed by God. There was no success story for Jesus. He was the one who was hung. He had been executed, hung on a tree, crucified. This assessment of Paul, of Jesus, of course, underwent a radical transformation when he went to Damascus to execute Christians there. For on the road, he met the cursed Jesus, risen from the dead. And his whole way of thinking about life was radically transformed by that revelation of Jesus, such that he went about preaching the gospel in Arabia and elsewhere, and it was rumoured abroad everywhere that the man who was previously trying to kill the Christians was now preaching the faith that he once tried to exterminate. Extraordinary thing had happened. And from there, Paul went on, preaching throughout Turkey, in the areas that we, wherever it is precisely, would want to see as Galatia. And many people had become Christians through his ministry. But while he had gone around preaching the Messiah Jesus, preaching the cursed Messiah, the one who had been cursed by God, executed on the cross, other people followed in the heels of Paul, other people who wanted to institute Judaism, law-keeping, semi-Christians. people who were causing trouble. They came from a Jewish background. They didn't necessarily oppose the idea of Jesus, but they wanted to say that you had to not only believe in Jesus, but also obey the law of Israel. And claiming some kind of relationship with the apostles back in Jerusalem, some kind of authenticity that went over and above Paul, who after all was a later coming in this Christianity. He only picked it up on the side of the road in Damascus. I mean, what does he really know about it? He didn't move about with Jesus and walk with Jesus and learn from Jesus. Not like Peter, not like James. They are the ones who really know. The Galatians are greatly troubled by this and seem to be turning aside from the crucified Jesus to take on the law. They would see it as advancing in the faith. We've taken on Jesus, and now taking on Jesus, we take upon us the whole law of God. Paul sees it as renouncing the faith, as turning aside from Jesus, because if you do trust in the law, you won't be trusting in Jesus. Either Jesus has fulfilled the law for you, or he hasn't. But you can't, having had Jesus fulfill the law for you, now try and fulfill the law yourself. And so this great attack in verse 1 of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, that's where we're up to, you foolish Galatians. Why are you now turning aside? Because you are trying to add works on top of faith. It's a gross foolishness, for you'll be losing all that faith has to offer if you add the works of the law. Because, notice what he said back in verse 21 of chapter 2, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for no effect. He died for nothing. It was a waste of time. The death of Jesus is the testimony to the fact that righteousness could not be gained by observing the law. So why do you now turn back to the law? For verse 1 of chapter 3, Christ has been portrayed as crucified to you. The message of the crucifixion has been the message that has been preached to you. Now, why are you turning aside from it? Their adding is a great mistake, because in adding the works of the law, they are nullifying Christ's crucifixion. Jesus' penalty for sin is the way to obedience, is the way to God. Not, I may say, their obedience to the law. Now, what I've got to do in this sermon, and what you've got to do, two different things. You've got to concentrate very hard, and as it all rumbles around us, forget it. And if it's leaking on you, just where you're sitting, you've got to get up and move and not be a martyr to the cause and have an Indian water torture drip, drip, drip on your head the whole way through the sermon. You just get up and move. We will understand why you are moving. All right? It is the drip on top of you, not the one beside you. Now, what I've got to try and do is time the dramatic pauses so that the lightning and the thunder will come just as I make the great point about judgment or something other. There is a famous story of Whitfield preaching a sermon in which the lightning actually reinforced his words, and it'd be a great trick if we could do it, but I suspect I won't be able to. They, by adding on the law, are nullifying Christ's crucifixion. And so Paul argues with them, changing the form slightly of the argument from where we've done in the first two chapters, by raising the question of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's arrival. It's one question which he will himself answer, and it runs like this in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He appeals to something that they clearly know. They knew it, Paul knew it, that the Spirit had arrived. That was a given that they all agreed upon. But now he says, how and when did the Spirit come? By observing the law or by believing what was said? For centuries, the Israelites had observed the law or tried to observe the law. They had all failed, as every generation has failed to observe the law. But for centuries, while they were trying to observe the law, the Spirit of God was not poured out upon them. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ came, then people were transformed by the Spirit of God. The day of Pentecost ushered in a whole new age, the age of the Spirit. And the Galatians saw the great work of the Spirit, not during the time of observing the law, but during the time of faith, the time when they believed the message. And so, which is the way, by observing the law or by believing the message? That is the question that he puts before us. Now, let me try and illustrate again what we mean by belief, because here's something that we constantly need to redefine for people. Believing, exactly the same word for having faith, exactly the same idea, is accepting a message. Accepting a message. You can always tell when someone accepts a message because they'll act upon it. Now, the other night, appropriate time to remind you, the floods were raging around our house, and so, knowing that the neighbour's lights across the road hadn't come on, and that they were lower than us, and there was a good chance of them getting drowned in the floods over there, well, at least having their furniture ruined, I ventured across the stream or the torrent that was in the road and knocked on the door. Don't know if you've ever knocked on your neighbour's door at 2 o'clock in the morning. But by and large, there was a grouchy call from inside. Who is it? Don't know who they expected at that hour of the morning. The fire engines had just passed by and a few other things. You would have thought they were awake, so I suggested that it was me. And they opened the door gingerly and looked outside. There it was raining, there it was dark, and they said, yes. I said, I just don't know whether you've noticed or not, but the water's actually up to your veranda, and the floods are there. Now, they couldn't see it. The lights were all out, everything was black, there was just rain everywhere, they couldn't see it. They had an option, didn't they? They could believe the message, or they could believe the message was untrue. They could go back to bed. That was an option for them, wasn't it? Or they could go around and, one, they could check out the message, but they could do something else. They could actually start lifting up their furniture, taking the carpets up, doing all those kinds of preventative actions, pulling in the dog, which was out in the kennel that was beginning to float. All kinds of things were possible to them to do because some messenger had come over and said, here it now, to believe the message would be to believe me, wouldn't it? That's what I was calling upon them to do, to believe me. And if you believe me, you would act in a certain way. And the very acting in that way would indicate that you believe in me. Now, that is all the Bible is meaning by that word believe. It's something you do 1,000 times a day, isn't it? You climb on a bus, the bus driver says, I'm going to Circular Quay. Do you say to yourself, oh, no, he's not, he's going to Parramatta. I know that sign, it's on the face of all those buses marked 380. I don't believe them. I know they're going to Parramatta. No, you say, I want to go to Circular Quay, therefore I will take him at his word. Taking him at his word will mean that I will climb on board the bus and he will take me there. That's what believing in the word is about. Now, they have had a word. The word is that the Messiah was crucified. That's the word. And that being crucified, he has paid the penalty for you. That is the word. And with the coming of the word comes the Holy Spirit. Now they are saying, while we believe that's true, we're going back to bed. Oh, sure, the floodwaters are up there, but I'm going back to bed. To go back to bed when someone has told you that the floodwater is about to enter your house is not to believe the word, isn't it? It's to deny the word. Unless there's something about your bed that we don't know. It's a complete denial of the word that has come to you. The message and the word that's come to them is, the Messiah is crucified so that your penalty has been paid for. To say, that's great news, now I'm going to keep the law for myself, is to deny the word that has come to you. You don't believe the message that the penalty has been paid for. If you think you have to go back to law-keeping yourself, it's like going back to bed after the message has been given to you. It's to nullify it. Now, says Paul, let me show you how stupid it is to go back to law-keeping. When you were law-keeping, did you receive the Spirit? Or when you believed the Word, did you receive the Spirit? And he answers his own question in verses 3 through to about 18 with three arguments and an example. The three arguments mixed together, so you can't always unravel them, but there are three arguments. I'm trying to simplify it for us by putting it that way, plus an example. The first is the argument from experience. You know about receiving the Spirit because you have experienced the Spirit. You have experienced the work of God's Spirit. God has given His Spirit. They knew it. Now, when? When did you receive the Spirit? When did you see miracles worked by God, which allowed no doubt of God's working in your life? When was it that the Spirit came? Was it with law observance? The answer is no. Of course not. That is not when it happened. The Spirit never came under the old Israel's law. The Spirit came when you believed the message. That is the timing of the coming of the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God comes with believing through faith in the gospel, not with the works of the law. Can I just get off the track for a moment? Because there are people today who still want to get you to receive the Spirit by obeying the works of the law. They still will say to you, oh yes, you're a Christian. Oh yeah, that's happened to you. But it's not until you walk in obedience that God will give you His Spirit. And so there is this several phases you go through in terms of reaching the fullness of God's Spirit in your life. Stage 1, accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stage 2, walk in obedience to God. Stage 3, then God will pour His Spirit upon you in fullness. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's saying that the Spirit came when you believed the gospel of the risen Christ, of the crucified Messiah. That is when the Spirit came into the world. That is when the Spirit came to the Galatians. For the Spirit's coming is related directly to Jesus and His preaching, the preaching of Jesus the crucified. The second argument is that from Abraham. It's an argument from Scriptures that kicks off in verse 6 and is going to go through till the end of chapter 3. Consider Abraham, he says. Abraham was a man who was right with God. And he quotes Genesis verse 6 of chapter 15. Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is a great one in the Old Testament. We read of him in Genesis chapter 12 tonight. He is the father of the people of God. But what is the chief characteristic of Abraham that makes him so right with God? What is the chief characteristic? Is it circumcision? He was the first to be circumcised as having a contract with God. Is it law keeping? No, says Paul. It's not circumcision. As he will argue later, because circumcision, he argues elsewhere, because circumcision came long after this in Abraham's life. And it's not law-keeping, because the law wasn't given until verse 17, 430 years later. Not law-keeping, not circumcision. What is the key thing about Abraham? It is that he was a man of faith. God made, he gave him a promise, and he believed God. He took God at his word. And because Abraham took God at his word, he was reckoned by God as right with him. So that if you're going to be a child of Abraham, you must be a person of similar faith. You hear what God has to say, and you act upon it. You take him at his word. You accept God's word and believe him. So Abraham's children, verse 7, are not those who are physical his descendants, but those who have faith, the faith of Father Abraham. Next week we'll spell that out in greater detail. But also you'll notice that the Old Testament expected this. The Old Testament saw that this would mean not only the Jews would be saved, but the Gentiles as well. Verses 8 and 9. Scripture foresaw that God would justify not just the Jews, the direct lineal descendants of Abraham, but the Gentiles, the nations, the non-Jews, by faith. Because in that passage we read, Genesis 12, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through Abraham. It's an extraordinary thing, really, isn't it? Abraham is one of the best known men in the history of mankind. Islam, Judaism, Christianity, all look back to Abraham. A nomad. He never had a home. Didn't write a word. We've got no archaeological proof that he ever existed in terms of actually finding a stone with Abraham loves Sarah carved on it. We've got lots of evidence that the kind of lifestyle that is described in Genesis is true to the kind of lifestyle that Abraham lived. In fact, overwhelming evidence to show that those stories come from that period of time. But Abraham, he was a nomad. A Bedouin, he lived out in a tent. He was a nothing. And yet, God promised him that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. It was a promise. And Abraham believed that promise. And therefore God saw him as right with God. But part and parcel of that promise was that nations unheard of like Australia, would find their blessings through him. Gentiles would find their blessings through him. And what is the great blessing of Abraham? Well, it's being right with God, but it's more than that. It's receiving the Holy Spirit. Notice down in verse 14, about Jesus, we'll come to him in a moment, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That is, that we might be right with God, just like Abraham was. But more, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. But you need another argument to actually make it all come clear, and that is the argument from Christ, which is spelled out in verses 10 to 14. We have been redeemed from a curse. What does the law bring? Does the law bring blessing? Or does the law bring curse? Well, my friends, if you obey the law perfectly, it brings great blessings upon your life. But if you do not obey the law perfectly, the law brings great curses upon you. Cursed, writes the law, is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You see it there, verse 10? Quoting, as you can see from your footnotes, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Does the law bring blessing upon you? Well, if you obey the law perfectly, it may, but if you break it in as much as one part, the law doesn't bring you blessing, the law brings you cursing. You are cursed by the law, not blessed by the law. But what Christ has come to do is to redeem you from that curse. Redeem is a funny word, isn't it? Those of us who are poor enough know it well enough because it's something we do down the pawnbroker fairly regularly. Down there we go and we pay money, capital plus considerable interest, and redeem, buy out of the pawnbroker that which we left behind, our watch, our hi-fi, our guitar, our false teeth, whatever it is that 2 or 3 months beforehand we left there in order to gain a loan from him, we have to buy back. And in buying it back, we redeem it. It's about the only place I can think readily that we use the word to redeem these days. It's not our everyday, other than religiously. It's the idea of purchasing something so that it might be bought out of slavery. A parallel word that we use is the word to ransom something. We use that often enough because of the terrible thing of hijacking and kidnapping. You pay a ransom over so as to buy something, its freedom, so as to purchase it out of slavery. We are all under, thanks to the law, a curse. For we haven't obeyed the law perfectly, and therefore we're all under the curse of God. And what Jesus comes to do is to buy us out of that curse. How does he buy us out of that curse? By becoming cursed himself. How do you get yourself How do you buy something out of hijacking? By paying the hijacker, ultimately. I don't want to go into the detail of who is being paid by Jesus, which will give us we'll miss the analogy. But the idea is to actually place it into captivity. Jesus becomes cursed in our place. Now, how does Jesus become cursed in our place? Well, again, he argues from the scriptures here, because the scriptures say that everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. Anyone who's been executed is under the curse of God. That is what the law says in Israel. So that he who is hung out in a tree is cursed. That is how Saul the Pharisee, knew that Jesus was not the true Messiah. Because he was cursed by God. How do you know he was cursed by God? Well, he was publicly executed, wasn't he? I mean, that ending, you wind up cursed, you wind up executed, then you obviously failed. You obviously were not God's man. You obviously came under the curse that the Old Testament says that anyone who is publicly executed is cursed by God. So Jesus, he says, takes our curse upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin, so that he might be punished in our place. But notice the consequence of it. Having taken our curse upon himself, we are liberated from the curse of the law. We are liberated from the law. And so we can now live not under law, but under faith. And the two, says Paul, are quite different. In fact, the law, the scriptures itself say they're different. Because the principle of law is the principle of doing. The principle of faith is believing. It's quite different. What you have to do with the law is do the law. What you have to do with Christ is believe in him. The righteous will live by faith, not by doing. See the contrast there in verse 12? The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Oh, you can live by the law, provided you do everything in the law. Or you can live by faith, provided somebody has been paid the penalty for you. Jesus paid the penalty for you. But more. By paying the penalty for us, it means that those of us who are not under the law of Israel may also be counted to be right with God. The law was the law of Israel. Those who were under the law, namely Israel, were cursed by the law. Those who are outside the law, well, they were beyond the pale anyway. The non-Jew didn't count anyway. He was outside the chosen people of God. There was no hope for him. Now Paul says Jesus has been cursed for those under the law, so that he might open up for us the way to be right with God, namely faith in the Messiah who was executed. So that, you'll notice there in verse 14, the promises given to Abraham way back many years ago, a couple of thousand almost, those promises might now come true, that the nations might now come to be right with God. Not only right with God, that the nations may now receive the promised Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God doesn't come with the law. The Spirit of God comes with the cursed Messiah. He then, in verses 15 to 18, gives us an example of that. He says, when you make a will, you can't change it. Once the person's dead, once it's duly established, then it can't be changed later on, can it? And he says, well, God is like making a will. He's giving a promise. The law that comes in 430 years later doesn't affect it. What is given by promise. We'll go into it next week, that section, but it's verses 15 to 18 there. But our inheritance doesn't come by the law, but by promise. Some years ago, I took a funeral for a man. I actually took it for his wife, but for him, I took it. She was the one that had died. And I haven't got that straight yet. The corpse was female. And I took the funeral for the man. And I saw him some time afterwards in the street, and he was very downcast. And I said, what was wrong? And he said, well, I've been kicked out of home. I said, well, how's that? Isn't it your home? And he said, well, it was actually in my wife's name. And I said, well, surely she left it to you. And he said, no, she left it to my son, who was her stepson. The extraordinary circumstance of life, wasn't it? So there he is, cut out. But in talking with him, it was apparent that he had actually lived his life for the house. He had done the things she had wanted and lived in order and achieved certain things so that he would get the house. And she had done the dirty on him and given it away elsewhere. One of the great things you've got to learn in life is that you can never earn an inheritance. You can't do it. An inheritance is something that is given out of the graciousness and generosity, or in this case, spite, of the person who owns it already. You cannot earn it. God gave a promise to Abraham. The law later on, which called upon people to do certain things, could not enable them to earn their inheritance. Had nothing to do with it, says Paul. It comes by promise. And so, law-keeping and faith in Jesus as the fulfiller of the law are two different things. Radically, completely different things. It's one or the other. And what the law brings is the curse. And what faith in Jesus brings is forgiveness, is being right with God, is the Spirit of God poured out not just on Jews but on all nations. So it's very foolish, having heard about the Messiah who died on your behalf, to turn back now to the law. What foolishness, Galatians, you're involved in. Three things then come about the Spirit and being right with God. I was going to try a question time tonight, but I've moved through that very quickly, and I'm struggling with my voice. You're struggling with your concentration, I can see. So we might have an early supper and you can question me privately, but I think that you're yelling out questions from down there is going to be murder, isn't it? So we'll sing an extra hymn or something. Now, three things about being in the Spirit and being right with God. One, notice the centrality of the curse of Jesus. You can't get around the cross. If you don't come by the way of the cross, you won't come anyway to God. It is through Jesus being executed that we are redeemed. It is through Jesus being executed that all the promises and plans of God find fulfillment. It is through Jesus being executed that we are freed from the law. It is through Jesus being executed that the Spirit of God is poured out not just to the Jews but to all nations. It is through Jesus and his execution that we find God. There's no other way. It is central. Notice it. Because there is no real blessing outside of Christ, only cursing outside of Christ. Secondly, notice that what you do with Christ and the message of the crucifixion is to receive the message by faith. What you do with the law is put it into practice in every detail. What you do with Jesus crucified is believe it. Now, when you say believe it, I don't mean you sit there and you're right, I got it now. Huh? Now, if I knocked up my neighbours late at night and said, you know, it's just about to be flooded, and they said, really? Oh, I got it now. My general evaluation of them would vary from its present evaluation. I think they're fairly sane at the moment, but I think, what kind of weirdo cooks are these? And nuthouse, fruitcake jobs through and through, but they're not like that. So what are they doing? Well, that's what Christians are doing, you see. You hear the word faith, and so you think it must be some kind of Yes. That's not what it is. I say to them, it's just about to get in your house. And they, sleepy and bleary-eyed and the lot, they look and say, it is too, let's quick. And they race in and they're trying to lift their piano up and they're trying to pull the carpets out underneath and moving furniture. They do things all right, but they only do things because they believe. Belief will show itself in actions, but it's not the actions that matter, it's the belief that leads to those actions. That, of course, is what Paul James is arguing in chapter 2 of James. That if you've got a belief that doesn't act in any way, well, it's that kind of belief. It's a nonsense belief. If you really believe the message, you go and do something, certainly. But what makes you right with God is not what you do. What makes you right with God is that you took him at his word. You believed the message. You accepted the fact that you have been pardoned because Jesus has been crucified. Taking him at his word is the essence of what it's about. And that is what makes you a child of Abraham, a child of God. So the first thing about to notice is the centrality of the cursed Jesus, because that is the way you come to be in the Spirit. That is the way you come to be right with God. The second thing is that the way you receive this message of the cursed Jesus is by faith. It's a message that is to be received. And then the third thing to notice is therefore the absolute foolishness of turning back to law keeping, to rules and regulations, to rituals, to food laws, to bits and pieces of ecclesiastical haberdashery that go on the whole process of you must do this and you mustn't do that, a whole range of rule setting. That is not the way to God. My friends, I'm very sorry to say that very often in our Christian life, there are people around about us who want to put us back under the rules. You've got to go to church on Saturday, because Saturday is the Sabbath, is the Lord's Day. You must go on Saturday. You know that principle they have? You must eat vegetarian food. You mustn't eat bread with yeast in it. You must eat unleavened bread. You must go and be baptized. You must go to church once a week, every week. You must have the Lord's Supper every week. They're just some of the rules that people put up. But there are other rules too. Even things that are in themselves good and proper, like going to church. Rules like you must read your Bible every day. If you don't read your Bible every day, God cannot bless you and will not bless you. My friends, that's a load of nonsense, that is. Don't have to read your Bible every day. 10 times, 15 times a day is quite adequate. You don't have to read it once a day. There's no rules that we have to obey like that. If you're a person of God, you love the Word of God and you love God. And to sit and read the Bible and take time with God, listening to what he has to say in the Bible, is one of the great joys of life. But you don't have to obey. You don't have to read the Bible every day. It's like saying to a person who's engaged, you must talk to your fiancée every day. To make a rule like that indicates there's something wrong with a relationship, doesn't it? What kind of weirdo are you that you've got to actually have a rule telling you that you've got to talk to your fiancée every day? The problem that most engaged couples have is getting to talk to anybody else any day, isn't it? It's completely different. And so to make rules and say you must, or the rule, you've got to give 10% of your income to the Lord's work. Why 10%? You stingy or something. What's wrong with 20, 30 or 40%? See, why have we got this rule that we want to apply? Now, most people feel guilty because they're not even giving 10%. Don't feel guilty, just be generous. Be free from the law, which says I must this and I must that, and God will bring great judgment and penalty upon me, and I'll have a lousy day because I'm not doing these things. Be free from that law, because you know the law has been paid for already. Don't put yourself back under the rules and regulations, the laws. Now that sounds, of course, like an open invitation to go out and sin as freely as you like. Well, before you come to that conclusion, can I suggest that you keep coming through to chapter 5 and you'll find out there's a new way of living altogether. But because Paul wrote it in one chapter, and because we are facing with great difficulty in speaking too long, we can't do it all tonight. So just don't change your behaviour patterns for a couple of weeks till you find out the end of the story. Otherwise you get yourself in a terrible botch.